turn, please, to Paul's letter to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus, please, in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. To excuse me if the order of the words is slightly different to what you have in the authorized version. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, that bringeth salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify a peculiar people unto himself, zealous of good works. That's all we purpose reading from the scriptures this evening. That passage begins with the word for, which immediately alerts us to the fact that, number one, it is connected with what went before, and number two, it comes in to explain. So it's part, therefore, of a context which runs back through the earlier part of the chapter. The chapter is all of a piece. It's a single whole. It is, if you like, a glorified sandwich, really, because it begins and it ends in the same vein. The opening words are in the authorized version, but speak thou. In verse 15, these things speak. But you, verse 1, keep on telling. And verse 15, these things keep on telling. And everything that occupies the remainder of the chapter, that represents the things which Titus was to teach. The chapter begins, however, with the word but. So that alerts us to the fact that it's connected with what went before as well, and stands as a contrast. The contrast lies back in verse 10 of chapter 1, where we have learnt that there are many unruly and vain talkers. There were many who were vain or empty or mere talkers. But you, verse 1 of chapter 2, you keep on telling these things, and in fact the word you or thou, it's the authorized here, is the emphatic word of verse 1. So we're looking at a group of men at the end of chapter 1 that stand in contrast to Titus and his teaching in chapter 2. Titus in chapter 1 and verse 13 was exhorted to rebuke them severely or sharply, that they might be sound in the faith. So we have men in chapter 1 who are not themselves sound, and their faith is not sound, and in contrast to them, chapter 2 and verse 1, but on the other hand, you speak the things which become sound doctrine. For the end of chapter 1 is concerned with that group of men that verse 10 introduced to us, and you find at the end of chapter 1 five times the word them, and you have themselves and there. And Titus is in contrast to these people to be telling out those things which are consistent with, which are suited to, which are in keeping with sound or healthy doctrine. The first part of chapter 2, that takes you down to verse 10, ranges through a whole variety of groups and relationships in the Christian church and community. You span here a whole series of different relationships. Their needs are different, their temptations are different, and consequently the exhortations are different. And you will meet contrasts, you will meet extremes, if you like, through this section. There is the extreme of age, and verses 2 and 3 are concerned with those who are older, and verses 4 to 6 with those who are younger, for instance. There are extremes, male and female. Verse 2 and verse 6 are concerned with the men, and verses 3 to 5 with the ladies. There are social distinctions in chapter 2. You have at the one end of the spectrum the older men of verse 2, respected and revered men, individuals. And when you come to verses 9 and 10, you're at the other end of the scale with the bond slaves who had no status or standing whatever in Roman society of the first century. So you could go through that section and you see all these different contrasts, but there is one contrast which is more important than any other. One set of extremes which we must notice that in a sense eclipse the other. And it has to do with Christian conduct and behavior, which is what the chapter is really about. And at the one end, you have verse 5, which is the very frightening possibility that the Christian can so live and behave as to cause the Word of God to be blasphemed. Now you watch the language there, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. This is a possibility that the message, the Christian gospel, can be maligned, it can be reviled, it can be discredited by the way that I live, by the way that I speak and behave and conduct myself. I can bring a slur upon the message. That's what verse 5, in a rather frightening way, in a rather stark way, holds as the one extreme of Christian life. That by my conduct, I can cause the message of God to be blasphemed. At the other extreme is verse 10. The far more attractive and exciting possibility that by my life, by my conduct, the people that I know and work with, and people that live around me, I can live in such a way that that same Christian message can be adorned. So if verse 5 says that the Word of God may not be blasphemed, verse 10 will talk about that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, in every way. And we notice that that's actually spoken there about bond slaves. So if they have the opportunity in their very humble and mundane duties of so conducting themselves that the Word of God can be adorned, then it's certainly an opportunity, a possibility for me. And what Paul envisages in verse 10 is that the doctrine of God our Saviour may be beautified in every way. It's the word from which we get our word cosmetics. And the point he's making is that, yes, your life can be an adornment for the gospel. It can't in any way add to its value. That's not an option. What it can do, however, is make it more attractive and add luster to it. And so through verses 2 to 10, Paul has ranged across all these contrasts and extremes of age, sex, social standing, Christian conduct, and he's really been tackling the question, how should a Christian live? It's the answer to that question, how? How should the believer be living. None of that is relevant to what I want to say tonight, because I've read to you the passage I do want to look at, which is verses 11 to 14. And verses 2 to 10 really only operate as a base, as a launching pad for this section, which now comes in and functions as a reason. It answers the question not how should a Christian live, but why should the Christian live in that particular way? What reason does Paul advance? What justification does he give for requiring such high standards of behavior from Christians? Why should the Christian live in that particular way? Put at its simplest, Paul sees that kind of life as the practical outworking, the reasonably obvious implications of the grace of God. A person's experience of the grace of God is all Paul needs to justify that kind of living. Hence the words, for the grace of God. So that kind of life that Titus 2 verses 1 to 10 has outlined, that is simply the practical outworkings of an appreciation of the free favor, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God that has saved us. Now that would have been totally unacceptable to the men of chapter 1. They are, verse 10, we are told, especially they of the circumcision. Now their creed was that the only way you can ever hope to have a man lead a godly and holy life is by imposing on him the law and putting him under that law and telling him unless he keeps that law, then he cannot be saved. That was their creed. The apostles encountered and came up against that creed many times, not Paul only. But whenever they confronted those of the circumcision, they had one single message. And it always revolved around this word that we've got here in Titus 2, the word grace. In Acts chapter 15, Council of Jerusalem convened, in a sense, to iron out this very question. Whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, was it essential for somebody to be circumcised and place themselves under the law of Moses if they were to be saved? And the Apostle Peter's on record as having said at that great conference that we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. That we Jews, even as they, even as the Gentiles. When in the epistle to the Romans, Paul tackled this very same subject in chapter 4, he says that it is salvation, justification. It is by faith that it might be of grace. And when in the Galatian letter, yet again, Paul handles this, he points out that those who seek to be justified by the law have fallen from grace. It is grace, the free, unmerited favor of God, which stands as the apostolic answer to that way of thinking. For, he says, the grace of God. And that's what we're going to look at tonight in Titus chapter 2. And I want to think of verses 11 to 14 under three very simple headings, and I hope self-explanatory headings, and indeed three headings which are actually there in the text of Scripture itself. So I would like to avoid any accusation that I'm reading my headings in. And we're going to look first of all at verse 11, and we're going to ask ourselves, what has grace brought? The grace of God hath appeared, that bringeth salvation to all men. What has grace brought? Then I'm going to jump down to verse 14. I'm going to leap straight to the end of our reading, And we're going to ask the question, what has grace bought? You will have noticed perhaps the word redeem as we went through. I'd invite you just to look for a second at the word himself that occurs twice in verse 14. Because verse 14 can perhaps best be summarized as follows. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ, as you can see, who gave himself for us, that he might have us for himself. You notice that? He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify a peculiar people unto himself. He gave himself for us, that he might have us for himself. What has grace bought? And then we'll come back at the end and look at verses 12 and 13, sandwiched away in the middle. What has grace taught? Because the grace of God, verse 11, that has appeared, verse 12, teaches, trains, disciplines, educates us in a certain direction of that more and not. Verse 11 then, back where the apostle began, what has grace brought? The grace of God hath appeared. Now in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, the apostle will tell us, after that the kindness and love toward men of God our Saviour appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his own mercy, he saved us. It is his kindness, his love toward men, that has come onto the stage and occupied the stage in chapter 3. But here, it is the grace of God that has appeared. What does it mean? The grace of God has appeared. In verse 13, we read about our Lord's second coming. We there are invited to think about that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, or more literally, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. And that is associated with the appearing of his glory. Here in verse 11, it is not the appearing of glory, it is the appearing of grace. Because it is not his second coming, but his first. And when he came, then grace appeared. Just as I suppose John would have said, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The grace of God hath appeared. There's a lovely use of this word, an extremely helpful one, in Acts chapter 27. That's that remarkable chapter that describes Paul's Mediterranean cruise and that shipwreck at Malta. Remarkable, if for no other reason, that it's one of the longest chapters in the New Testament. And the Spirit of God has devoted one of the longest chapters of the New Testament to the story of a shipwreck. When you think how much space is occupied by some cardinal Christian doctrines in the New Testament, it is remarkable. But in the middle of this, and Luke never forgot it, Luke was on board that great ship with 276 other people, Luke could never expunge from his memory the very vivid recollection of what had happened. And in Acts chapter 27, it's verse 20, he says this, that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, all hope that we should be saved was given up. Or taken away, the authorized says. What Luke was observing was that during this great Euroclidean storm, during the tempest, they were no longer able to see the sun or the stars. And Luke was, I suppose, a scientist in his way. He was a doctor. He wasn't a foolish man. He wasn't naive enough to believe that because you couldn't see the sun and the stars, they weren't there. He knew full well that when the storm subsided, they would become visible again. They would be open to view. And though now they were hidden, they would be seen again. And of course they were. But they didn't appear Not until the storm subsided, and then they appeared. They'd been there all the time, but now they came into view, now they were in the open. And Paul is not teaching that the grace of God began with the coming of our Lord, but he is teaching that the grace of God has appeared with the coming of our Lord into the world. And that grace of God that has appeared has brought salvation with it. And it has brought salvation within the reach of all men. The point he is establishing in verse 11 is that this salvation, and it's a big word in these letters of Timothy and Titus, the whole concept of God, our Saviour, and the usage of his word salvation, and of us being saved, and of Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. This whole doctrine of salvation, wide-ranging as it is, covering everything from the forgiveness of sins to eternal glory, this salvation has been brought within the reach of all men. It is universally available. Even to you, slaves of verses 9 and 10, the grace of God has appeared historically, and it has brought salvation within reach of all kinds of people. When we say men, you understand me, it's the same as the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 2, God who will have all men, all people, to be saved. A very different point being made in verse 8 of that chapter when he uses a different word for men. But here, the salvation bringing grace of God has appeared. What has grace brought? It has brought salvation. It has brought it within the reach of all. It is universally available. It is not limited to the circumcision. It is not limited to Israel. It is there for all. But that, though he doesn't touch upon it, that does impose responsibility. It does bring with it for the Christian the obligation to see that as much as in us lies, then we see to it that the people that are in our circle, whatever that circle may be an office, it may be a few neighbours, but those people within our reach are through us and backed up by the kind of life that Paul is talking about here, through us. They learn about that. There's no good the grace of God bringing salvation within the reach of all men if they don't know it. And it is the responsibility of the church to see that they do. In other words, it's my responsibility to see that they do. What has the grace of God brought? Now I want to jump down to verse 14 and consider what the grace of God has bought. I paraphrased it just now, who gave himself for us that he might have us for himself. He gave himself for us. You might think that this is exactly the same as you meet in Galatians chapter 2. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It isn't. Nor is it the same as in Ephesians 5 about the Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it. Or for that matter, the Christ who has loved us and given himself for us. An offering and sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savour and the rest. This word gave is entirely different. When you read in Galatians chapter 2, for instance, about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, what Paul is saying is he gave himself up. He delivered himself up for me. It is the same word that runs through the crucifixion narratives of the Gospels. Remember Iscariot to the chief priests, what will you give me, and I will deliver him to you. I will deliver him up to you. I will give him up to you. And how they in turn, according to Matthew 27, when they had bound our Lord, they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And how Pilate, in verse 26 of that same chapter, when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you have this little train of events where Iscariot gives him up, and the chief priests give him up, and eventually Pilate gives him up to be crucified. That's not the point that Paul is making here, though that's what he is making in Galatians and in Ephesians chapter 5. he gave. And what this word simply means is to give as a gift. In fact, it is effectively the word gift. And that is particularly significant in this verse, because he does it to obtain something for himself. He gives as a gift himself, that he might have us for himself. He gives as a gift himself for us, that he might redeem us. The apostle had several words on offer that he could have used that we would quite likely have translated redeem. He opted for one which means properly to set free on payment of a ransom. Embedded right at the heart of this word redeem is the word ransom. Remember our Lord, Mark 10:45, Son of Man has come not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom. That verse, incidentally, acts as the pivot, the hinge of the second gospel. Up until that point, the Son of Man has been ever active, ministering. Immediately, straightway, forthwith, as the authorized varies the word, from one thing to another, ever busy, serving men as a minister. But from that point on in the gospel, the whole atmosphere changes, although you're only at the end of chapter 10. When you come into the beginning of chapter 11, you're in Passion Week. And the rest of the gospel, until you get, of course, the resurrection narrative at the very end, is concerned with the Son of Man, who's not just come to be minister to others, but who has come to give his life a ransom for many. And that word ransom is what you have hidden here. The idea of a slave market and being emancipated and bought out of a slave market, the slave market of lawlessness, of self-will, of disobedience, of iniquity, as it puts it here. And he comes and he gives as a gift himself to buy us out, to set us free on payment of a ransom, and thence to cleanse, to purify a peculiar people unto himself. Why did he do it? It was to obtain something. To cleanse a peculiar people unto himself. The English, I suppose the 17th century English, used in the 20th century, gives the impression almost that it is God's intention that we should be odd and eccentric folk. Some of us undoubtedly are, but that is not God's intention. That is not what the passage is teaching. It was quite a correct and accurate translation back in the days of Shakespeare. We had no problem with it. But it's a little difficult today, and what it means is not a peculiar people in that sense, but a special people. What the apostle was doing, actually, was building into this epistle an expression that he had found regularly in his reading of the law. We know from his quotes in the New Testament that Paul habitually read from and quoted from his Greek Old Testament. Not that he wasn't capable of reading his Hebrew, but he didn't quote it. He quoted his Greek. And we also know that this particular expression is plastered through the books of the law. If I honed in initially on its first occurrence, for instance, we'd start in Exodus chapter 19. The apostle would have read this, no doubt, many times. And God, we're at Sinai, and it hasn't been that long before Israel has come across the Reed Sea and has seen the bodies of the Egyptian cavalry, the Egyptian army, along the banks. Their enemies were now dead. And God says in Exodus 19 verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And there, of course, is a lovely thought immediately, this idea of God carrying on eagle's wings. It's expanded for us in Deuteronomy 32 verse 11, Moses there gives us the full bit about as an eagle stirs up a nest and flutters over the young and spreads abroad her wings and takes them and bears them on her wings. And you have this magnificent picture from nature of this great queen of birds with her pinions spread out, carrying her young. God says, I did that for you. This is grace, incidentally. This is his way of saying it was by grace that he had brought them to himself. It was all of his doing and not of theirs at all. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. If you hear, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, what? You shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all peoples. Now watch those words, a peculiar treasure to me above all peoples. That a peculiar treasure, it's the same expression exactly as translated peculiar people here. It signifies, as the author has had a go at in Exodus 19, that which is valuable, that which is prized, that which is special. A peculiar treasure unto me. That's the point. That's why I've changed the order of the words here, like Paul did. It's a peculiar people unto himself. A treasure that is his, uniquely his, highly valued and special. When Paul hit the book of Deuteronomy, he found this expression many times. I'll quote you the first of them. It's from chapter 7 and verse 6, and it reads like this: The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people to himself above all other people on the face of the earth. And what you will find through all the references to this expression is that it's always to himself and it's always above all other people. And what the expression meant, and how it was used in the Old Testament, was that which is unique and highly prized and thought of higher than anybody else. And Christ has given as a gift himself for us, that he might have us to be his own unique and special possession. That's what grace has bought. And then we come back, unfortunately, to verses 12 to 13. Verses 11 and 14 are far more comforting and nice, but verses 12 and 13 are in there as the practical application of all this. What has grace taught? Because that grace which has appeared has taught something. It has trained and educated us in certain directions, and there are two, as you can see from verses 12 and 13. And verse 12 is concerned with how you should live in the present, and verse 13 with what you should look for in the future. Now, let me first of all prove that I'm not reading it in. Verse 12, I say it's teaching us how we should live in the present. Well, you can see, teaching us that we should live in this present world, not this present evil world. Paul would never have said that here. He uses the expression, he uses it in Galatians chapter 1, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, the other word gave, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, or present evil age. Christ has died to deliver me from the present evil age. He's not talking about the present evil age here. He's talking about the here and now. That's all he wants to say. That in the present, this is how we should be living. We should, first of all, you notice it's negative. Many people are not too struck on the negatives of Christianity, but you can't avoid them. They're there. And the believer has to deny ungodliness and worldly desires or passions or lusts. We were talking this afternoon about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the word denying here. Teaching us that refusing, turning our back on, saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live in the positive sense in this threefold manner. soberly, righteously, and godly. I'm not sure that Paul would have seen it in quite watertight compartments, but it's probably fair to say that by soberly, he has in mind that self-control, self-restraint, self-mastery, that it is a question, really, of my own self, the sort of looking inside. Whereas the righteously, the justly, the fairly, that I think of people around me, I think of neighbours and colleagues, and I should live in a way that is fair. I don't cheat them. I don't defraud them. I live with self-control as far as my own self is concerned. I live in a fair and just manner as far as people around are concerned, and as far as God is concerned, in a devoted and a godly way. So you could, I suppose, say he's looking inward, outward, and upward. But whether you want watertight compartments here or not, what he is most definitely saying is that grace lays claim to every department of life. Grace steps in, this grace of God that has appeared, and it makes demands of every bit of me and every department of my life. That's the now of verse 12, how we should live in the present. But it teaches us, verse 13, what we should look for in the future. Looking for that blessed hope. What a lovely word hope is. God has given it into the Christian's vocabulary. They have no hope. We have hope in Christ. It's called a blessed hope. I'm not too sure a happy hope quite gets us there. It is a blessed hope. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 called it a good hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father has given us has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and a good hope through grace. You notice that word coming back in there in Paul's theology in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. It's a good hope. It's a beautiful hope, that is. It's a blessed hope. It's the Apostle Peter who tells us of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope. But you must expect that from Peter, writing as he does to Christians who were in danger of imminent martyrdom. It is a living hope guaranteed to us by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We are looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Looking for. And that, as I finish, really, I think should occupy our minds just for a minute. Looking for. If I was questioned, and it's not a Bible reading, so I won't be, but if I was questioned about what I believed about the future programme, I suppose I'd be reasonably orthodox. I believe that the Lord Jesus could come at any time. Not because of anything that's happening in the Middle East or anywhere else, but because he said he would. I believe he could return at any time. But it's one thing to say I believe it in the sense of that's my sort of statement of faith. I'd have to own up, however, to the fact that it doesn't occupy a tremendous amount of my thinking. I'm not sure how I would answer the question if somebody said to me, are you looking for that event? I find that harder. And yet it's something I have to address. Philippians 3 does the same. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Saviour. That New Testament Christians were actually looking for him to come. And that's probably why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 says to them that look for him. This characterizing all Christians as those that look for him shall he appear the second time, not having anything to do with sin then, to bring us salvation, There's that big word coming back in again. I just want you to think about those three simple headings then in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God. What has the grace of God brought? It has brought salvation within the reach of all men. And it's our duty to see that those that God has put in our little circle learn of it through us. What has grace brought? Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a gift for us, that he might set us free on payment of a ransom, and cleanse a peculiar, a special, highly prized people for himself. What has grace taught? It's taught us how to live in the present. It's taught us self-control. It's taught us to be fair and honest and just with our neighbour. It's taught us devotion to God. And it's taught us what to look for in the future. To remember that we are strangers and pilgrims here. This isn't our home. And one day, one glorious day, he's going to come to look for our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ.